That's handy.
Really loud.
I must have missed that one.
Telling it like it is. Yeah. Test. Hey, Amy, am I on? Can you hear me? Test, test. Test, 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 test.
It's hers.
Test, 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 test. There it is. Okay. I thought I had it on there, right? When the green is showing, that's I always get confused. Yeah. Caleb, will you pass these out for me? I won't have you to kick around very much longer, will I? All right, I think Caleb's coming around with the handout for today. It's just simply paragraphs 4 through 7, I believe, of the confession, of chapter 8 of the confession, that is. Anyone else need a handout that doesn't have a handout? Thank you, sir. You want one? Okay. What are you going to say, no? No, I don't want one of your handouts. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you now, and we thank you that we are able to come before you and that your word is true, that our study of it is not in vain, and that it does absolutely inform who you are, inform who we are in you. And we pray, Father, that as we study your word, we would be glorifying you and edifying of each other. And pray, Lord, that you would bless everything that I say and do, that it would be for your glory, that you would guard me from saying anything that's not right, and guard us from hearing anything that's not correct. We just lift up to you this time and the service to come, Jason, as he brings the message and every part of it, that again, we would give you glory and honor. It's in the name of Christ we pray and ask, amen. All right, so we are on, going to try to go through paragraph 4 through 7 today, and then finish up next week. And Marty, I think, is going to, when he's back from Nicaragua, going to go on with some Ask Pastor John questions that he's been doing. And he'll do that for a little while, he thinks. So let's go ahead and start with reading paragraph 4. And we ended on paragraph 4 last week, didn't get to all of it. But there's a lot going on in both paragraphs 4 and 5. And as a reminder, I think I have that here. I will not get it right if I don't look at it. But what Waldron kind of says as far as the order of these, as far as the reason they're ordered in the way that they are, is paragraph 1, which we already talked about, is the foreordination of Christ. Paragraph 2 is his incarnation. Paragraph 3 is his qualifications, and now where we are now, paragraphs 4 through 10, is the execution of those qualifications, execution of who he is as the mediator. And like we talked about too, I like how the title of this chapter doesn't just say Christ the Son or Christ and the Messiah or Christ or anything else. That it does say Christ the mediator. I think it's important to point out that we need a mediator. That it's that putting that word mediator with Christ is important to remember that we, before God, without Christ's blood and his sacrifice on our behalf and his good works credited to us, we don't have anything to claim. So Christ the mediator, I think, is an appropriate title. Let's go to Hebrews 2. And again, we're talking about now in paragraphs 4 through the end, and hopefully through 7 today, that execution of who Christ is, of what he has come to do, his mediation that the title is talking about. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Waldron goes to great lengths to point out kind of two distinctions, one of which is the necessity of the atonement, that we do have to have a Savior, that there's no way we can be reconciled to the Father outside of a Savior and in that person, Christ. And then also that the nature of the atonement is obedience, that he came to obey in a way that Adam could never have done, could not do, and didn't do. And we talked about earlier on how at one point, you know, Adam was our mediator. Adam was who God had made. And again, he was unable to keep the law, did not keep the law. And yet Christ has kept it perfectly and kept it in a way that we'll never be able to keep. So we have, again, the necessity of the atonement and the nature of atonement in going a step further in Christ's obedience. And that's kind of paragraph 4 and 5 in a way. So 2:17, it kind of goes into talking about who Christ is, again, as his person, and such that he is the mediator, that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And also, going a step further into the subject of obedience, Waldron goes into a really good, I think, exposition of what propitiation means. Because again, it's a big word that's in the Bible, and it's one that we ought to know what that means. And it's one that, propitiation means more than God has just forgiven us our sins. And there's more to it than just thinking about what God has done for us. But again, it speaks to his character, speaks to who God is, speaks to Christ and what he has come to do. And again, how he is that mediator, the perfect mediator, no one can do the way that he is doing it. No one is like him. So we have the necessity of the atonement. Why can't God save without the atonement? If he's all-powerful, why can he not save us without a mediator? And again, we've talked about that as far as God can't go against his nature. You know, God is just. There was sin. There was a fall in the garden. That has to be paid for. There's no way that God can turn aside or put aside the character of his justice, his righteousness, and that has to be atoned for. You know, that can't, God just can't turn a blind eye, as it were, to sin. So I think that that's important to remember, and that also that his atoning for it, meaning that if he's all-powerful, why can't he just save us anyway? Well, thinking that he can't should in no way make us think that he's less omnipotent than he is. You know, that doesn't take away from his power, doesn't take away from his majesty. He is all-powerful, merciful, mighty God, and more than that, he is just, he's righteous. And, you know, we as humans think a lot about power. We think a lot about who's in power, who has the power, who has the money. We think lesser of who's just, who's right. And again, I think it's so important that, and so much a more an important attribute, that beyond God being powerful, that he's right. He's correct in all of his aspects, all of his precepts. He does what is correct, right, 100% of the time, just as Christ did when he was on this earth. And again, we have to have someone like that to be our mediator. God has to become man and be perfect for us. Because, again, Adam couldn't do it. No one beyond Adam could do it. We talked about how Moses pointed forward to the man who was going to come after him. And, again, we see generation after generation of newcomers that almost peak in David, but then falls apart in David. And then we have this time of silence and rebellion and isolation of Israel. And then 400 or so years later, after the exile, we have Jesus come on the scene and change everything. But not so much change everything as if we can say, well, we've never heard of this guy, because they did. You know, they'd heard of him over and over in the Old Testament that pointed toward him over and over and over again. So again, I open with that Hebrews verse just because a reminder of, again, he had to become like us. There had to be an atonement of someone who was flesh like us, and again, I forget what we were talking about last week in that Romans passage, but I think it was the distinction of the likeness of sinful flesh. Not just the likeness of flesh, not just the likeness but the likeness of sinful flesh, insofar that he had to be flesh like us, but he was unlike us in that he had never sinned. But it had to be likeness of sinful flesh, is that passage in Romans that escapes me just this moment. But let's go to Galatians now, 3:13. While you're turning there, any questions on that? Any reflections on last week that you can think of? Galatians 3:13. And this is one that came up, I think, several times as I was studying this. So Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. So again, I don't think there's any, you know, just that it makes it sound nice that Christ became a curse for us, I think that it's not, in other words, that's just not another way of saying, where Christ is our Savior, we were bad, he is good. I think it's important to remember that truly the fall was a curse. You know, it was a curse that we brought, that mankind brought on himself, and that God has now, again, as we talked about before the dawn of time, before the beginning of time, that Christ the Son and God the Father made this covenant with one another that says, we will redeem our people. And again, redeem them from a curse. And how, again, we've talked about this over and again, you've heard this in the pulpit over and again, about this part of the verse where it says, cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree. And again, that is coming from, and again, I love when we can look up verses because we can pay attention to our subheadings. So it says T in my Bible is the subheading, or excuse me, the footnote. And that is coming from Deuteronomy 21:23. Let me see if that's true. Yes. And if a man, and this is Deuteronomy 21:22, and if a man committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So we see again, Paul quoting from the Old Testament. So when you see those quotations, and when you look over in the footnotes, and it directs you back to the Old Testament, that should again affirm to you that not only did they know, whether they knew it or not, who they were talking about, who they were praying for, who they were seeking, we can look back and know that that's what was being put forward and prophesied. And again, that he fulfills prophecy after prophecy. And then we have some other familiar verses being about God being about Christ being the just and the justifier. Let's go to Romans 3:25, a few books back from Galatians. And again, we have this other usage of propitiation here. Let's start with maybe the beginning of the sentence, which is probably all the way back. Let's start with 21. So this is Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest, made real, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be, catch this, both the be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, not only is it enough that Jesus was just, but he also justifies. He also is not only that he is good, and that's what other religions, right, would like to say. Yeah, we acknowledge Jesus was real. He came, and he was just. He was a righteous man. He did good things. I don't think anyone would go so far as, any of them would go so far as to say that he was sinless. But they would say that he's good. But him being good alone isn't enough for us to be saved. He also has to justify us, make us righteous. And again, how did he do that? By his good works. And again, we'll get to more into that as Waldron Cotton goes into some good explanation of propitiation, which I thought was really informative to me and a good reminder to me that, again, we don't need someone who is just good that we can emulate. Should we emulate what Christ has done? Yes. Can we look at what he's done in the Gospels and his, the narrative of his life, and say and glean from that what I can do to be a better Christian and to help my brothers and to make disciples and to preach the word? Yes. But is that enough for us to be saved from our sins? We have to have those good works accredited to our account. And we have to have, again, this payment made on the cross, this blood that is shed, the sacrifice that's made. And again, we have both. You know, there's all of it, all in one. And again, it's so important that we remind ourselves another by reading verses like this that remind us that he is not just good. He was absolutely good, but he has justified us. He's made us right. When the Father looks at us, he sees Christ's good works. And that's, we have to remember that. It's not enough to say that God has saved me from my sin, but he's made me right. He's made me justified. Any questions or thoughts about that? Not everyone at once again. I don't think I even read chapter or paragraph 4 again, did I? Well, let's do that.
Matt,
yes, sir.
I comment just on the propitiation. I've heard that it has, and you, I think you're probably going to get into this, but just kind of a.
Saying was that it's not just that it's about removing God's anger. And what I had written down here at the end of that particular section was God saves us from himself. You know, God is saving us from his wrath. And again, what we'll get into in a little bit if I hurry along is that it's not just, he makes the distinction Waldron does in his book about it's not just expiation. You know, it's not just all up until the time of Jesus and the time of his being the ultimate sacrifice, it wasn't just like the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement by taking in and sacrificing and paying the price for this sin. You know, it is also removing the wrath, like Joel was saying, and it's more than just a sacrifice made to cover our forgiveness, to cover our sins, but it's also to appease God, to placate him and mediate us to him. And again, Christ the mediator. So it's, again, it's not only that. So, and I think some people have in their minds, and I think this is just systematic sometimes in our thinking, that we tend to focus mostly on the expiation part, you know, having our sins paid for. Because again, that's what we're worried about, right? We just want to make sure that we don't have any sin. But what we don't really take away from it as much, or in our thinking as much, we're not reminded that not only that, but we've been made just, we've been made right, we've been made, his good works have been given to us, not just that our sins have been paid for, but that double imputation. So again, let me read paragraph 4, and you'd be thinking about what we talked about. I should have read paragraph 4 a minute ago. We read it last week, but the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office. We talked about last week about how willingly is important, that no one had to persuade him, that he did so happily. He did so to fulfill what he and the Father had agreed for before time. He did it willingly, happily, readily. He undertook this office. To discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. Again, just like we talked about, cursed is the man who is hung on a tree. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. We talked about that as well last week. Casey had brought up about how he certainly felt depression, how he certainly felt sadness and grief and sorrow and pain. He did so in a sinless way, but he felt those things and those emotions, just like it says, though, he endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding. I love that that ends with just that one verb, interceding. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, pleading to the Father and in place and showing the Father his goodness and his righteousness that he has given to us. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. So any thoughts about that? And you talked about angels last week up there. And I was, Carrie and I were trying to figure out what were the two different passages, I'm not putting you on the spot if you don't remember, that talked about, there was one that used Elohim, and then another one that used Elohim in a different way, in the other way.
I don't know what you're thinking of. So in the Old Testament, you have, I think of like Psalm, that Psalm that we were singing was Psalm 8, right?
Yeah.
And so the author of the Hebrews follows the Septuagint, which calls it angels.
Mm-hmm.
Because you have different paths. Sometimes it's used to refer to God, the one true and living God. Sometimes it's used to refer to angels.
Right, that's what we're speaking about.
So Psalm 82 or Psalm 8, it refers to some kind of a created being.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the passage with the Witch of Endor, it refers to,
right.
She uses it to refer to Samuel. So,
right.
I didn't have time to amplify it, and I'm afraid that I may have even given the wrong impression. I'm sorry that I said some of that. But I think it's the kind of the non-elect angels, if you will, that we are
sure.
Judging.
Sure. Yeah.
And I
absolutely.
Think there is a sense in which we're judging in that, in the kind of a gavel sense that I said, because that's what he's talking about. But I think it's more than that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I appreciated you bringing that up because there is a distinction, and that's I think why instruments like the confession mention angels and don't just leave that part out, and bring that up and bring it to our attention. And again, this part isn't necessarily talking about our judgment of the angels, but anyway, so any other thoughts now that I've read paragraph 4 again about paragraph 4? Again, there's a lot there, and we talk about also that so much of this paragraph, and I think the one before, I'm not sure, very much echo, I think, Apostles' Creed, say a lot of similar things. And what we said last week about creeds versus confessions, how a creed is something we must believe and how a confession is something we probably should believe. And again, different denominations don't agree exactly about their confessions, but I think most of us would agree about the Apostles' Creed, that we agree that these things are true. And if there were things you didn't agree with, then it's probably a questionable thing that you truly are a Christian. If you don't believe what was set forth in the creed of who Jesus is and what God has come to do through Jesus. Anything else about paragraph 4? So let's go on to paragraph 5. And we'll go ahead and read it before we talk about it this time. This is paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through his eternal Spirit. So again, a pretty short paragraph compared to the four that had come before it. But I think I like that, again, it has clearly spelled out there, and I think the second sentence there, he has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and his sacrifice of himself. So we see that he's obeyed perfectly. We're reminded again that it says in the previous paragraphs about him being sinless. Another way to say that is he obeyed perfectly. And that he sacrificed himself. And again, we have this view, again, of the double imputation again. And again, Waldron talks about this being the nature of the atonement and this being obedience. That we have this view, and he kind of goes through four different things here. Sacrifice, and he also then combines the two words as the second point, as satisfaction / propitiation. He has satisfied God's wrath, and he has made it clear to God that we are righteous through him, and he has made propitiation for that. And then reconciliation, and then redemption. And redemption / ransom. is what he says there. So let's first go to Romans 5, 1 to 11. So just a page over or so from where we just were. And this is such a great passage. I'm going to read 1 through 11 here. So this is 5, Romans 5, 1 to 11. What we're talking about here is that third part, the reconciliation. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. What a perfect view. I'll read on just on in just a second. But what a perfect view of the triune God all in one paragraph. We have the view of Christ and what his work has been. We have the view of the Father, and we have the view there at the end. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So catch that there at the end, verse 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And again, so we have this picture of not only have we the sacrifice that has paid the price for our sin, but we have his perfect life that has been credited to us. And again, never putting the two of those above the other, you know, one of those above the other, and considering them both always at the same time, I think is important to remind us who we are and who we are in Christ. Let's go to Matthew 20, 28. Sure. Go ahead, Joel.
Comment on that. I mean, I know you brought it out, but having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life.
Yeah.
Like right, like you mentioned, like right now, he is interceding for us.
Right.
And he is praying for us, and he is working. You know what I mean?
He's
active in our salvation now.
He's not seated at the right hand of the Father. Not doing anything at all.
Exactly. It's just really neat.
Yeah, absolutely. And then too, I think that brings up a good point that we've talked about in the past too, is that it's important to be reminded that he rose from the dead, that he's alive, that he truly, not only is he not doing nothing, that he is doing something, but he's also alive. You know, he's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. He is truly alive, seated to the right, on the right hand of the Father, and in a glorified body. As a reminder, not only that we will have a glorified body, but again, reminder that he arose from the dead, as was prophesied, as was his promise in the New Testament to the disciples when they were wondering what in the world was going on. That we have this view of that, again, that I think not too long ago, I think Joel on Wednesday night said something about how important it is when you share the gospel that you remind people that he rose from the dead, that you can't leave out that part. And again, similarly, I think it's so important as well when we talk about Jesus has saved me from my sins, it should follow immediately in how he's been made me righteous by his work, by his perfect work, that he obeyed perfectly. Again, it's not that Jesus, because a person who doesn't know the Bible, and certainly I'm not saying I know it as well as most people in this room, but a person who doesn't know the Bible well, and you say to them, Jesus saved me from my sin, and then you have, and you don't explain at all that he came perfectly, that he came sinlessly, and that he is now, his good works, God is looking on them, I think you miss, they miss a huge part of the gospel. And then you should follow it up by, and he rose from the dead. And I, in Christ, will rise from the dead. That it's not a joke. It's not just to make me feel better and make me feel good about my life here on earth. So again, I think those are important distinctions to make, to remind us. And I think the reason that we should be reminded, because that again points all the way back to remind us of who God is and who we're not and how he is holy and set apart. And all of this has been happening to satisfy not just his wrath because he's mean, but because he's holy and he is other. And we cannot look on him and live outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So again, if it's pointing back to remind us of who God is, I think that alone makes it very valuable and important that we be reminded. And reminded when we are trying to share the gospel with other people, how important it is and how my works do not satisfy an angry God, don't satisfy a God that I have completely turned my back against in my sin, and that Christ has done so perfectly and rose from the dead after he'd paid that price. So I think that's important to point out. Any other thoughts about that? Did I have us turn someplace and now I don't know where I'm doing? Matthew 20:28. Okay. So this is talking about, again, Waldron's fourth point, which was redemption / ransom. So we have Matthew 20:28. I'm going to start with 26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Here's 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So again, we have this usage of the word ransom that reminds us of the seriousness of the predicament we're in. And I heard Steve Lawson say, you know, and again, this is something that we've always heard in the past, but you know, this isn't plan B. You know, this isn't God's plan, because what he had planned and ordained before was fouled up by our sin. This was the plan that he and the Father covenanted before the dawn of time to save his people. And then again, like we talked about last week, then you ask yourself the question, why did it have to be this way? Why did it go down this road? And again, we can take comfort in the fact, although we don't understand it in our fallen human minds, but we know, based on what Scripture is saying, that he's done so for his glory. And that should satisfy us alone, and be able, that we can take comfort in that alone. The other thing, as far as Waldron pointing out the obedience, is the clear view of Christ as a servant. And we see that in the passage that we just read, right? We see even, and this is 20:27, and whoever would be first among you would be, you must be your slave. So let me back up. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So we have this view that, you know, Jesus is not saying things in this way to say, well, I'm not a servant, you're going to be a servant. He's a servant. He is a servant sacrifice, that he is a servant king, that we see over and over again in passages like this. And we can see that really clearly and prophesied if we go back to Isaiah 52. Let's go to 52:14. And Joel has talked about this often, you know, in the servant passages. Let's see, Isaiah 52:14, and it really goes really into 53. Let's see here. I'm going to start with 13, actually. So this is Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. And this is chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and whom and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And it goes on. So we have, again, this view of, again, the total opposite, and, well, evidence that disciples were not putting, the apostles were not putting two and two together at the time, thinking that this Jesus was who Isaiah was talking about. And again, we see this view of Isaiah pointing out that he was no one that wanted to be looked at, that anyone wanted to look at. He was no one that anyone wanted to lift up and hold on high, but that's who the apostles and the disciples who were walking around with the very guy they were looking for thought. You know, they were thought that he was going to be someone that absolutely would point, well, would absolutely throw the Romans out, would make vengeance and make payment for all that had been, all the oppression that God's people had undergone. And so it shall be, but it wasn't in the way that they had seen or thought. And again, I don't want to say neglecting, because certainly I neglect passages of Scripture, but not noticing or knowing or putting together or being, and for furthermore, being shadowed by God at the time for not knowing what Isaiah was speaking to in that chapter. Any thoughts about that? So just a few verses here. Let's go to, and again, we're talking about the nature of atonement, about obedience. Let's go to Matthew 20:28. I don't think, have we just read that one? Yes, we just read that one. So let's go to, we haven't been yet to John. John 6:38-40. John 6:38. I'm going to start in 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So again, we see this, again, view of that Jesus has not come to fulfill any agenda of his own. He has come to be obedient to the Father. Like we talked about last week, there shouldn't be some kind of view when we read passages like that where we think of this concept of subordinationism, where we think, well, because Jesus is obeying the Father, that means him makes him somehow lesser or not God or lesser than God the Father because he is obeying what God the Father has told him to do. So again and again, we have this picture of obedience, a picture that we can apply to our lives, one that we can never apply perfectly, but through the work of Jesus Christ, Jesus is again interceding for us so that God sees perfect obedience because of what Christ has done. But we have this view of, again, of Christ the Son doing the will obediently of the Father, which is again a picture of his sinless character. And again, I don't think there's any irony in the fact that he has become a man and been then called not to just obey perfectly all of the law, but that he obeys the will of his Father, that he knows perfectly, that he does perfectly. And again, not only, and it's very easy for us to think, well, that's just there for, that's an example for us. We need to obey, when we then lose sight of the fact that he has done it sinlessly and perfectly in a way that only a God could do, only he could do, and does it so perfectly. And then Waldron talks about this active and passive character. And we see, let's go to, I'll read for you from chapter 11. Let's see here. I have to remember my Roman numerals here. So justification, this is 11:1. This is paragraph 11, chapter 11, paragraph 1. Those God effectually calls, he also freely justified. He does this not by infusing righteousness, as Catholics might believe, into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the law, to the whole law, and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. This faith is not self-generated. It is the gift of God. So we have this view of Christ being active in his obedience and being passive, going to the cross willingly, turning himself more or less over to the Romans and to the Jewish authorities and to his betrayers willingly, passively. In other words, it's another example of how he's not only doing it, but he does it perfectly. He does it in the right way, in every aspect, actively, passively. He does the whole thing, and he does it right. And he does it not because he's doing it right so we can say, wow, he does everything right, doesn't he? Because it had to be done that way, right? It had to be done perfectly in a way that would save us from our sin, because we serve who? A holy God. A God that cannot look on our sin, cannot look on unholiness, does not take away from us his omnipotence because he can't just snap his fingers and make it go away. But we serve a God who is just and cannot deny his character. He talks about this being a powerful argument for double imputation. Justification is not only forgiveness, it is also and must be obedience. He pays the price and gives us his righteousness by his obedience to the law. The blood of the sacrifice comes after the perfect life and works lived for us and given to us. And again, it's amazing that a perfect sacrifice, not one as they had done over and over again in the Old Testament, does both things. You know, someone who not only is, it's not only a perfect sacrifice, an unblemished lamb, but not just perfect outwardly, you know, not just perfect on the surface, but who is truly perfect. And that perfection he gives to us. Not just that people can look on us and see us, and that God is looking on us and sees that surfacely we are blemishless, but that he is looking at us wholly, completely, as only he can do, by the way, and sees no blemish because of what Christ has done and his being without blemish. I'm remiss to probably continue because I won't get far. I'll go ahead and get started on what he talks about next. Again, is a very, I think, good review and reminder of what propitiation is. We've talked about that a lot already. But as I mentioned earlier, propitiation isn't only expiation or only removing sin's guilt. Sin's kind of a general term as sacrifices, like we just talked about, of men in the Old Testament. It's not just removing guilt. But propitiation specifically removes guilt by satisfaction of God's justice and wrath, peace with God, made it right. And it's a focus in heart of atonement in Christ's mediation of what he's doing. And he brings out four different, I'll kind of end with this probably, that we'll maybe start with last time or next time. He brings out four things that J.I. Packer points to as far as propitiation. And propitiation, by the way, you can find it four times in the Bible. And that's in these four different passages. And correct me if I'm wrong, I think that I wrote this down correctly. But Romans 3:25, we see a rationale of God's justification of sinners. In Hebrews 2:17, we see a rationale of the incarnation of God, the Son. In the third and fourth usages in 1 John 2:2, a heavenly ministry of our Lord. And 1 John 4:10, a definition of the love of God. So let's go to Romans 3:25 while we have just a minute. Romans 3:25. And let's see, let's start with I think we already read part of this earlier, but let's read it again. Let's go to the beginning part, or the end part of verse 22. For there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. So again, we have this rationale of God's justification of sinners. And let's go quickly to Hebrews 2:17. And again, we'll maybe go into more depth of this next time. Hebrews 2:17, and again, this is J.I. Packer saying rationale of the incarnation of God the Son. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And again, that's the verse we started out with. And then there's two usages in 1 John. So 1 John chapter 2. And verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then finally, and then again, that was the heavenly ministry of our Lord. And then 1 John 4:10, a couple pages over. So 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So again, we'll go into some more depth of that, but again, I thought it was helpful for me to be reminded about propitiation, be reminded about where that's found in the Bible, And again, that again, reminder of that double imputation about it's not just about us being forgiven, but it's about us being made right and righteous before a righteous and holy God. So we'll be done for now. Thanks.